For context, we will start our reading back at verse 13, however, as we begin. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from the book of James. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And our sermon starts here in this verse. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Our Father, you are the Father of lights. In you there is no variation, nor is there shadow of turning. We ask then that your word of truth would be illuminated in our hearts as we consider this, that we would consider our weakness of people as those who are deceived, and how you are pure and holy and good, and that you are the one who has spoken in truth, and that we must humbly receive it. Give us that heart now as we consider these words. We ask your blessing on them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, last time, as we considered James, and actually it's kind of a record. It's only been a couple of months since we were last in James. That's a very short period of time for this series. But last time, James taught us about the nature of temptation and sin. In the prior passage, we learned of our duty to mortify sin. We saw that temptations draw upon our own desires and then lead us astray. And we also saw that it is in our own nature to believe that God is the one who tempts us to sin. That it is God who tempts us with evil. And it is something we saw that our race has wanted to believe since the fall, as it deflects responsibility from us and places it at the foot of God. But the scripture taught us that it is our own lusts and desires that draw us away to sin and lure us to our own destruction. In other words, God has no fault when it comes to sin. It is wholly our responsibility. It is wholly ours to own. So with that context in mind, and this is why I wanted to read from verse 13, we now move to this next section of the epistle, which will correct more misunderstandings that we have about the nature of God. You see, God here is called the Father of lights. There is no spot, there is no blemish in him. His goodness is absolute, it is pure, it is holy. God is also sovereign in our salvation, even as we read in Romans 9 in our scripture reading. He is the one who makes us become born again by his own good will. But while this passage exalts the Lord and lifts him up, this passage will also reveal more of the deficiencies that you and I have due to our sin nature. We will learn that we are deceived by nature, and this deception continues through even as a regenerate man or a woman. And this is our great danger when we forget that, or we think that we are beyond being deceived. And so James wants us to remember we can be deceived by nature. We are deceived about a great many things in life, but most especially about God, even as his people. We are prone to self-deception, and we are also prone to deceive other people as well. Sometimes we are more like the father of lies and less like the father of light. And that is the contrast here in this passage. But God, and always God has the final word, but God. In this passage, we learn that what we cannot do in our weakness, God has done and continues to do in us through his word and spirit. And he will and can gift us to do that which we cannot do in our natural weakness. And so often we go and we look to our own strength. But God here is said to be the Father of lights, the giver of good gifts. And we're going to talk about what those gifts are, because oftentimes we neglect that God can give us gifts that we need in our time of help. And we often go back to our own strength and we continue to fall and fail because of it. You see, God has given to us a second birth, as we will understand here in this passage. But he has also given us good spiritual gifts. And then, beautifully, he says we are the first fruits of the new creation. And that's a marvelous thing to ponder. How you are a race that is being formed who is the first of the new heavens and the new earth, today, here, and now. And it's a wonderful passage from an eschatological perspective as well. And these are marvelous thoughts to treasure in your heart, but they are also a weighty thing for you to ponder as you consider that you are set apart for God's own holy use. And so this passage is rich in both a doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, and we are to pay attention to both. So then, with the help of God, let us survey these things and begin here at verse 16. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." First, I want you to notice how James addresses you. He calls you his beloved brethren. By now, you might have picked up on this in James's writings here. It's his practice. Almost every exhortation in the book begins with an address to you as his brethren or his beloved brethren. He means, even as you take chastisement from him, to remember this is coming from the hand of your Father in heaven, and that you are all his brethren. And this is not then a letter that is meant to have us consider ourselves as enemies in the gospel. This is a letter that then considers people who are grossly mistaken about the nature of God still as beloved brethren. I want you to study how James deals with fellow believers who then commit error. He exhorts them gently as his own brothers and sisters. And you must study this approach and make it your own as you deal with brethren who are deceived or are in error. You must realize also that when brethren are in error, we're going to consider the context here. It may be because of difficulties they are facing. It may be because of difficulties they are facing. And so you must try to understand their difficulties and where they are coming from when you approach them. As James will exhort us, we must be good listeners. In the next passage, he will famously tell us we must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And you see, this colors how he is speaking to the brethren. And so when James is listening to the church in this universal epistle, he perceives that the church is deceived about God's nature. He is listening to the church and he understands there is a problem here in the church. He understands, though, that while there is an error in the church that they are committing, that this is also a church that is troubled. Trials and temptations, as we open this letter, face the church, and their lives as believers have been difficult. You will recall that is how the epistle began. So those who are in the dispersion, and then count it all joy in your dispersion, because God is working in you. And you need to know that it is your difficulties, people of God, that will challenge your own conception of who God is. I once heard a preacher say that theory is easy. We are not challenged by systematic theology as much as we are when God tests us personally with trials and troubles. It is one thing to profess that God is sovereign, to glibly go and say, "Here, look at Romans 9. See what God says about his sovereign hand." And it's another to believe that when your child has been cut down in front of your face, persecuted and destroyed because he professes the true religion. It is very difficult to say that when you suffer from a disease that slowly takes you to a miserable death, when your child decides to forsake his Lord and join the enemy. It's a lot more difficult to profess that when you are thrown out of the church by wicked elders, and all the while you notice that the wicked are prospering in the midst. Then it becomes much harder, much more difficult to truly grasp that God is sovereign. So James understands this, and he deals tenderly with his brethren because he knows they are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and because they have been through times of difficulty. He truly loves them with a love that could only come from God himself. The brethren are beloved to him, but they must also become beloved to you as well. And why? I know that we often need a reason to love somebody. Well, beyond the fact that God has commanded it and we are to be obedient to him, love is a command, it is not a feeling in the scriptures. Not only that, but also remember this. These people are beloved by your heavenly Father. They are loved by God, and that's the only reason anyone really needs to give you, is that God himself loves them. And so you have no right then to not love them as well. Are you more choosy than God Almighty? By no means, I hope not. It doesn't matter if they haven't reached our level of sanctification, though I would dare say that we often think more highly of our own spiritual attainments than we ought to. It doesn't matter if they're obnoxious to you. It doesn't matter if for some reason you just cannot get along. They are beloved of God and they must become beloved to you. And so when we correct our brethren in the church, will we first remember that they are beloved of God? Regardless of what our feelings in the matter are, they are beloved of God. And if God is your heavenly Father, you have no right then to not love them as well. So errors that we correct in the church must be dealt with through the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. And let me warn you about something. If you find that your relationship to all the brethren in the church is contentious, I would ask you to check and see if you are in fact controlled by the Spirit of God, or you are controlled by some other kind of spirit, because it makes no sense to me that the Spirit of God of adoption would then allow you to be hateful to the brethren and never to see that the brethren are beloved of God. It seems an impossible thing that you would be controlled by the Spirit of God. So that is a warning from the Word of God itself, in fact. So it does take wisdom to know when to use the soft touch with your brethren and when to use a stronger response. James, after all, uses both tones in the book, doesn't he? He does. And based upon James's example, here are some pointers for you. If a brother has been facing troubles not of their own making, as we saw earlier in the epistle, when they are in anguish of spirit and wrestling with things, you need to season your speech with an extra measure of grace. When you are dealing with one who has been wounded, you must be tender towards them as you correct them. Anyone who has been around abused animals or people, know this. The rod is often a very poor choice to use when one has been wounded, when one has been hurt. It doesn't draw people near, it draws them away from the Word of God. So we must be gentle to those who are hurt. And I believe this is why James's exhortation is often gentle, particularly here in the opening of this epistle. He understands what the church is dealing with, even when dealing with a weighty matter, such as the nature and character of God. Think of the weightiness of the matter that is before us. This is one of the fundamental doctrines of God, that God is always good. There is no spot to him. This is, if you profess these, that God has evil in him, that is a wicked thing. It is a heresy. And yet, because of their situation, he needs to be gentle at this point, at this juncture with them, to correct them. And remember, always, that the weightiness of your speech should come from the Scripture itself. The weightiness of your speech must come from the Scripture and not your tone to your brethren. The weightiness of your speech should come from the Scripture, that what you say through the Word of God should be so weighty that they must ponder it and receive it, and not because you are raising your voice at them. And so make it your practice to use Scripture often when dealing in correcting with your brethren. If truly the Spirit of God is in them, they will receive the Spirit, the Word of God, even if they might not deal with your own words. Now, sometimes heresies must be dealt with, and those who are once brethren must be cast out of the church and excommunicated. This is something that elders deal with in sadness. But even when they do so that the one who is excommunicated might be restored and received back into the church. And well, when we decide then on how we are dealing with our brother who is in error, we must always seek to understand, is this a brother who is in error because of situations, circumstances, they've never heard this before and this is a new thing to them? Or is it somebody who has hardened themselves to the gospel, who has hardened themselves to the Word of God? And that's where sometimes heresies are dealt with harshly, and people must be cast out swiftly, because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, as the scripture warns. Well, I did want to consider providentially, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon, and before we leave this topic of the brethren, you will gather with your brethren at the table this afternoon. And our Lord says to be reconciled to each other before you come. And so if you find that there is a spirit of bitterness towards your brother, make sure to reconcile that before you come this afternoon. And when you do come, you may look at your brethren and not just look straight down at the elements. Look at your brethren and see that you do truly love them, each and every one of them, that they would become beloved to you as they are beloved of Christ. And as you see that token of Christ's work for them and for yourself, you see that you are united together in one Lord, one Savior, one faith, one baptism. Well, to the beloved brethren, James tells them, do not be deceived. And the Greek word here carries with it the sense of one who is being misled. Literally, one who is being deceived, as the New King James translates here. So here's a question for you to ponder. Are you personally susceptible to being deceived? I really want you to think about that question for a while. Do you know if you are susceptible to deception and particular kinds of deception? Because the answer for you, as well as for me, is yes. We are all susceptible to being deceived, but it is a difficulty for us to admit that, isn't it? It's not the first thing we wake up in the morning saying, you know, I am quite prone to being deceived this day. It's not something. But even as believers, we are prone to deception. After all, who is James speaking to? He's speaking to the beloved brethren. And so he doesn't say you have no ability to be deceived. He's not speaking strictly to the unconverted here. So in that light, let me ask you another question. Do you remember those times where you were deceived even after becoming a Christian? After all, did all of us profess that God was sovereign in salvation, or were we deceived on that point? How about the worship of God? Did you always believe that God prescribes his own worship, that he regulates it? Did you believe that? Always. How about the Sabbath? Did you always believe that the fourth commandment is binding today? You see, we have been deceived, each and every one of us, on each of these points. And after that short list that we just went through, do you think there are some other things about God that you are still deceived about? Do you still think that that might be a possibility? Those of us who are being sanctified by God and have lived the Christian life for some time should have a long list of things that we have realized that we have been deceived about. And that should drive us to humility. Humility today, because now we should realize that we may be deceived about other things now, and that we should never come to the scriptures with a sense of pride, but with a sense of humility that it needs to clear up more in our life that we are deceived about. And if you do not have a long list of these things, and you have been a Christian for some time, perhaps you are not as far along as you believe you are. Holiness must be informed by the knowledge of your Savior and the knowledge of your own condition, as only found in the Word of God. And when you bring knowledge and practice together, that is when you have something that is called true experiential Christianity, something that has a real power to it, because you understand your condition. And you understand that not only do I need to read the Word of God, but I need to receive it in humility. It must not just become another book that I read, but it must be one that challenges me each and every day. And so we don't go to the Scriptures to be affirmed about ourselves, first and foremost. We go to the Scriptures to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, knowing that He is so far above us that there are many things that we need to hear from the Word of God to conform us to His image. Because after all, as we had learned even in James to this point, that having only knowledge is useless. The devil has that. But also simply trying to be good and holy without a true knowledge of God is useless, because there is no Christ in that. There is no Christ in that. There is just moralism. And that is only a mask for sin. And there is no power there. So where do these deceptions come from? Well, we can be misled by two sources. From sources without, that is, sources outside of us, and also from sources within. Outside of us, lies are told. Each and every day, lies are told, particularly about God and also about ourselves. God is often brought down, and we are often lifted up by the world. And that is the tendency of the world. You'll remember that first deception in the Bible. We are told that Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent spewed out terrible lies about God, his covenant, and his word. And Eve believed that serpent. She was deceived by him. But worse yet, pay attention on this point, Eve wanted to believe the serpent. She wanted to believe the serpent because she desired that which was forbidden. And that's sort of the link to our prior sermon on our desires. Our desires lead us astray. God does not. It is our own desire. You see, your desire to believe something will overshadow your commitment to the truth over and over again. It is interesting that in our time, we now speak of this phenomena called fake news. Fake news. And where does fake news have its power? It's because people are willing to believe something without understanding if it is true or not. That is the power of fake news. But it is not new. Its origin is in Genesis 3, after all. The fake news given by the serpent was in opposition to the truth found in God's own word. And then Eve's desires for the fruit made her believe the devil's word over God's word. Falsehood, then, has no power without fallen man's desire for it. If we didn't desire that which is fake, there would be no fake news that is being circulated. We just rush to believe anything that we have a pre-commitment to. You see, there is something called confirmation bias, after all. Even secular folks will tell you. Each of us have pre-commitments, and this is where deception has its power. In unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Inside of each of us, there is still unbelief that seeks to suppress the truth of God. Knowing this, then, we should be wary that we have things about God by which we are still deceived. We still have lingering deceptions about God in us. And you know, God could have left us to our deception, couldn't he? He was in his rights to leave us deceived about him and then worthy of condemnation. So praise him this day that he has given his word to clear up all of these deceptions. Where else would you go, O child? Who else has the words of life? Where else can we go but to the word of God, the word of Christ? Be thankful to him and praise him for it. And praise him that he also gives you the means of the preaching of the word of God. Think about how God, I want you to meditate this day at some point to think about the ways in which your deception have been cleared over time. All the things, take a laundry list of it. And praise God for every deception that has fallen from your eyes this day. And think about how God has used the preaching of the word in your life. Even in just this church, in the few years we've been here, we have been able to listen to hundreds of sermons preached from this pulpit. Over 300 sermons, if you had come here for morning and evening worship. Those are 300 opportunities to clear up things that you have been deceived about. And now as we give thanks to God for the means of the word and the way in which he clears up those things that we're deceived of, let's move to this next section of the epistle where we consider God's nature, because he, in his goodness, has been working in us to clear our deception. And so in verse 17, we read that rather than God being the one who does us harm, God is the one who is the giver of good gifts and the father of lights. James here says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights. Well, what are these good gifts, we might ask? And what are these perfect gifts? Well, in context, as we get through the epistle, just a couple verses, one of the gifts he has in view is the gift of salvation. It surely is the gift of salvation. Verse 18 tells us that we are born again by the word of God's truth. And this is a gift. It is by his own good pleasure. And when it comes to salvation, then, natural man is deceived. Natural man is deceived. He doesn't believe that salvation is a gift wholly and entirely of God. In other words, the doctrines of grace are not naturally comprehended. Natural man cannot comprehend grace and the doctrines of grace. Natural man either takes salvation for granted or believes it can be earned through good conduct. In either case, salvation becomes a debt that God owes and not a gift. You see, here we're speaking of gifts, and we have to understand the difference between a debt and a gift. So we must not be deceived on this point. God does not owe any of us, none of us, salvation. It is truly and freely a gift of God. But James is also speaking of more than salvation. He says every good gift comes from God. And in this first, we must remember that there are good gifts, and then there are things that we think are gifts, but are actually not good or gifts at all. You might want to consider the things the heathen pray for, after all. Think about what the heathen ask God for. They ask for things, as we saw in James, to satiate their lusts. If they receive these things, should they receive them as gifts or good and perfect gifts? By no means. And so you might want to consider if your prayers have more in common with the pagans than with, say, the Lord's own prayer. And you know that you have a tendency to pray for things to satiate your own lusts. So be aware of that before you go to God in prayer. For instance, here's an example. If you pray that God would give you something that you cannot really afford, for instance, this is something that's common among the pagans, to ask for something you cannot afford. Let us say a car with a payment plan that is out of reach for you financially. If God gives that to you, should you receive that as a good gift? No, we must think of it as a chastisement if we are a believer, because we know grief will come from it. Grief will come from it as we overextend ourselves. Or if we're an unbeliever, it is a handing of us over to our sin. And that's how we must receive those things. So do not be deceived. You have a tendency to seek the wrong things from the Lord. So be wary of what you ask the Lord for. Test all things that you ask the Lord for. And seek the good gifts from God. And because God is the giver of good gifts, we are confident that all the good things that we do receive in this life really are good, and they come from Him. They come from Him. Think about godly spouses, covenant children, our homes, our food, and so forth. Those are all good gifts, right? And as verse 5 stated, we considered that a while ago, God gives liberally. When we consider spiritual blessings, He is generous with His blessings. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. We often have the wrong conception and are deceived on this point because we don't take stock of that which He has given us. And so we often think of only the things He has not given us, but yet hiding in the corner is a laundry list of all the many blessings that He has given you. And so you can be deceived on this point that God is stingy with His blessings. But yet He is more than abundant, more than abundant. He is good, and He gives, and He gives, and He gives. Whatever is good, whatever is lovely comes from God, and you must consider it to you a gift, a gift. But He not only gives good gifts, plural, He gives the best gift, after all. He gives Himself. He gives Himself, and He gives Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake. And if He were to only give you this one gift, what more could you possibly dream of asking the Lord for? If He only gave you the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in light of this, is God to be blamed for withholding any other gift from you? You know, there is a man who once walked into this church very angry at God, and he will be difficult to forget. He was incensed that God had not given to him a wife. However, if all that God had given to him was the Lord Jesus Christ, it should have been enough for him. He, like the thief on the cross, should have been full of joy that the Lord remembered him when he came into His kingdom, that he would one day be with his Lord in paradise, that our Lord was his advocate before him, before God, that our Lord was his sacrifice, that our Lord suffered for him, that our Lord was humiliated for him, that our Lord was falsely accused on his behalf. And when we are disappointed by gifts that God has not given to us, we devalue the infinite gift that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen closely. This man, he believed that God was in his debt. That's the only way to parse that out. God was in his debt. And I tremble to think of what God might do to someone like that if he doesn't find room for repentance. In the midst of your own dissatisfaction, then, You must ask yourself, is God in my debt? Is God in my debt? Mm-hmm. Well, in contrast to that, it is in the nature of our God to freely give, and he makes our cup run over. He actually invites you here in this passage to ask him for good gifts, as we considered in the earlier sermon. And he will not reproach you for asking for good gifts, as long as you're asking for those things the Bible truly calls good. He doesn't reproach you. In fact, what does Paul say? He says, ask for the best gifts. Ask for them. But we must receive them as gifts and not as debts. We must ask with humility and receive with gratitude and not be discontent as we wait for those gifts. Christ tells you something about God's own nature and your own. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, that is in God's nature. Your nature is evil. Sorry to break that to you. But God's nature is good, and he gives good gifts. Well, in our passage, God is given the title of Father of Lights. And James tells us that the source of good gifts is from above, from this Father of Lights. And remember our context once more. James is aware that in the midst of difficulties, the church can easily be deceived about God's character. And in difficulties, we can malign the very character of God. We ask, maybe in the private place, how can God be good if he heaps sorrow after sorrow upon me? But you see, you must remember him as the Father of Lights to understand that he begets all that is good. He is called Father here first because he is the fountain of all that is light and good. Nothing that is light and good could exist if he wasn't the father of it. He brings forth all that is good. He begets all that is good. But he is not called the Father of good here in this passage. He's called the Father of Light, telling us that God's goodness is first rooted in his holiness. In his holiness. God's light is the light of holiness. Not only does the Father have no evil in him, but he is the Father of Light, meaning his light would eradicate evil. So by definition, there could be no evil in him. He is the Father of Light. He cannot stand evil. He is pure goodness because he is holy. Don't mix that around. His goodness comes from his holiness, first and foremost. So God is said here to have no variation. And he uses this peculiar term that you may not be familiar with, shadow of turning. There is no shadow of turning in him. This is literally the expression James uses in the Greek. It might be a strange term for you because it's not one we often use today outside of the Bible. It is originally an astronomical term regarding heavenly bodies and used by ancient astronomers. You see, from our perspective on Earth, all the heavenly lights exhibit signs of variance. They appear to twinkle in and out. You see, the moon goes through its phases. Even the sun has spots. And even ancient astronomers understood the sun wasn't a pure glowing disk, that it had spot and variance in it. Yet in contrast to even the most brilliant of these lights, God is said to have no shadow of turning in him. See, God is brilliant all the time. His holiness has no spot. His truth has no mixture of error in it. Jesus is the Lamb with no spot or blemish. This is the attribute of God we are studying. God also then is by definition immutable. He is immutable. And the Confession of Faith in chapter 2, which is in your bulletin here, uses James 1:17 to demonstrate the immutability of God from the scripture. So this is an important passage demonstrating the immutability of God. He has no variation in him, unlike even the brightest heavenly body. His character will never change because he is immutable. We never have to worry about him evolving into someone else. He will never change, and he never has ever changed. And this is the character of our God. And that should be comforting to us. Why? If God is mutable, do you have any assurance to think that the good work he began in you, he will ever complete? Maybe one day he would decide to abandon the church. God has made many promises in the Bible, and if he were mutable, you couldn't trust a single one of them. Because today he might make a promise and tomorrow he might renege on him, just like a man. But maybe your problem is actually you do want God to change. And this is a problem for many Christians. Maybe there is something about God you just don't like. I suspect that even for many of us pious Christians, we have had dark nights where we have wished that God would change his mind about some doctrine or the other as we deal with difficulties. And this side of glory, that is to be expected. But this is where there is danger, and this is where men start to go astray. Here's one that many Christians struggle with. Perhaps you struggle with the idea that God has sent a loved one to hell because they have not put their faith in Christ. I don't think you will find a single Christian who doesn't grapple with the reality of that at some point in their life. It is a sorrowful thing to think about your loved one burning in the fire of hell for all eternity. It's a difficult thing for me to say this. This is a hard doctrine, and any Christian who says that it isn't a difficulty for them is either lying or has not considered the gravity of what hell truly is. It is meant to be difficult. It was designed to be difficult. And maybe you have hoped at some point as you wrestle with God that God's word is wrong about this, that maybe God could change his mind on this one single point. But beloved, God cannot and will not change, nor should God change his mind. What God has decreed is right. What God has decreed is good. It is good that the sinner perish, because in the one who has rejected Christ, but you loved, they found no room for their maker in their heart. In fact, consider your own relationship to them. They didn't even consider your own words when you came to them in love as you pleaded with them to be reconciled to God. They saw the anguish in your eyes and your heart, but they called you a liar. They called you a liar. And if that seems bad, worse yet, they called God and his word a liar. And so they found no room for the love of God. In fact, they found no room for your own love that sought to penetrate the hardness of their heart. And though outwardly they seemed kind to you, in reality they hardened their heart against God and would have no good or kind things of Jesus. And so for those of you who are outside of Christ, do not think that God will change his mind on this point. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You see, if God is a God who can change his mind on hell, he can change his mind on heaven too. If he can change his mind on hell, he can change his mind on heaven. And that is a scary thing. So will God change his love towards you? He never will. And so many times in the Word, God is said to remember his people. And on the immutability of his covenant, I want you to hear this from Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. You see, those things that we think are fixed and immovable, mountains and hills. See, God's steadfastness is even greater than those. See, the mountains will be removed one day. They will fall on the wicked, after all. But God's love and immutability and his covenant of peace will never change. And that gives us great comfort. And the immutability of his covenant of peace, as Isaiah says, was made out of his love to the elect. And as you come to the table this afternoon once more, remember that all of God's promises to you are yes and amen in Christ. A token of the immutability of God's covenant is seen in that broken body and spilled blood. The cup of the new covenant is his blood, which is poured out for you. Christ is the man of Psalm 15, in fact, who will swear to his own hurt and does not change. And that is a precious thing in Psalm 15. Well, in verse 18, the Father of lights is said to bring us forth. Literally, in the Greek, he gave birth to us. He gave birth to us. And so James means to remind you of his brother's words, you must be born again. And so this verse puts to rest any talk that James teaches salvation by works. Whose will were you born again by? God's will. It was by God's will. You see, James says that God has brought us forth by his own will. It wasn't our will. And it wasn't our will that desired God. It wasn't our works that caused God to love us and make us his own. It was entirely and solely the work of the Lord, and we will rejoice in it. And it means that God is pleased to do it then. God is pleased to do it because it is His work. He was pleased to regenerate you. He didn't do it grudgingly. He did it gladly. He was pleased to save you. No one was coercing God, wholly of His good pleasure. And what was the means then that God used to bring you forth? The crown jewel of the means of grace, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And it is the ordinary means then to show forth the power of God to salvation, particularly as it is preached. And here it is called the word of truth. And this is important for you as well. We can easily just gloss over this. But the word of God must become to you the word of truth. The word of truth. God is true, and let every man be a liar. When you consider the scripture, you must remember it, the word of truth. When you witness to unbelievers, this is the word of truth. Whatever you say that is found outside of Christ, unbeliever, is not the word of truth. It cannot be the word of truth. This alone is the word of truth. Resurrection of the dead, that is the word of truth. The creation of the world in 6 days, that is the word of truth. The atonement, that God will judge the wicked, that is the word of truth. So, why do churches become liberal, then apostate, and then burnt on the ash heap? Because they first forget that God's word is the word of truth. As soon as a church loses that, they are done. As soon as a believer loses that, they are done as well. And they will deal with the Lord for not considering His word the word of truth. And as it is the word of truth, it is so because it is a reflection of God's character. He is truth. Jesus is truth. And so His word is truth. There is no error in the word of God because God is the Father of light. There is no variation or shadow of turning. The word of truth comes forth from the character of God. And finally, as we consider the last portion of this passage, James says that we have received this second birth that we might be the first fruits of God's creatures. The importance of this teaching cannot be overstated. Ignorance of this fact is the reason that too many Christians are worldly. Too many Christians have no depth to their spirituality, and many of them are deceived, believing themselves to be converted when they are not converted at all, because they do not understand that they were reborn to be the first fruits of God's creatures. But what does James mean by first fruits? Once again, the answer to that is found in your Old Testament. James does not invent some new term here. He assumes you know your Bible. So know your Bible. The first fruits were taken from the first and the best of the harvest. They were consecrated to God, set apart for Him. And even persons were set apart. Even persons were set apart. You may remember that. That the firstborn were taken prior to the Levitical priesthood being instituted. The firstborn of the Hebrews were taken and given to God's service. And so persons, even children, were devoted to the service of the Lord. And so what is happening here? What is precious to the worshiper was being set apart. What is precious to the worshiper was being set apart. A couple's first child, think of it. Your firstborn, the new life that was given to you, and your joy, that child was set apart for God. He was the first fruits. You wait to partake of the rest of your children till God had had the first portion. When the first of your crop comes in and you give it to the Lord, you wait to partake until He has received the first and the best portion. That's a principle that goes with our tithes as well. We wait on our own desires. We wait on our own hopes. And we wait on those things we wish to do with our money. And we give to the Lord first that He may have His way with it. Given in faith. I want you to remember in the first fruits, these were given in faith. There's no guarantee there would be a second born. There's no guarantee that there would be a second fruit from your harvest. You give in faith. This may be my only child. As you see that beautifully as Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. There's no guarantee there will be another. But he gives in faith. It was a demonstration of faith and an act of worship, showing to God that you were a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, after all. That was the first fruit offering. But how do we take this and apply it to ourselves? Well, first, you are set apart to be holy and consecrated to the Lord for God's use. Taken out of the world, set apart for God's use. Your existence now is purely and solely for the glory of God. Solely for the holy of God to be in his service always. And just as with the first fruits or the firstborn, which were given by God, right? Your first fruits, your firstborn, they were given to you by God, after all. You didn't beget them. Who gave you your second birth? God did. Who then receives you back to himself? God does. You see, you are born again by him for him. Right? And that's the principle here. You are to give yourself back to him to be in his service. Also, as ones who are called to be the first fruits, ones who are holy, you are actually the very best of God's creation. You sitting here are the very best of God's creation. And this is interesting. I mean, we don't have four-hour sermons anymore, but perhaps in an old day we would have read the earlier part of the chapter, which said that glory in your exaltation if you are lowly this day. You see, because you're the best of the creation. You are the first fruits of the harvest of God, and you are truly the best. You are the ones, after all, who are holy and are being conformed to the image of God. No one else can make that claim. You are the best not because you are smarter or more beautiful than anyone else. You are the best of the creation because nothing else can lay claim to having the image of God being restored in them. That makes you the best. What else can compare to the church of the living God? What else can church compare to you, O church? The sun with its burning blaze, can that compare to the church? The galaxies that contain innumerable stars, can that compare to the church? Even the heavens and the angels in heaven, nothing else compares to the elect of God who were so precious to God that he gave himself up for the church. That alone should show you that you are truly the best of the creation. But this is not meant to puff us up. Suppose in another kind of church that is where they would leave you. But it is not meant to puff us up. It is meant to convict us. Because we are set apart to be holy to our God, but to our shame, we don't often live that way. We don't often live like that. So does your life reflect one who is wholly consecrated to the Lord? As the Levites and the firstborn before them, our salvation is meant to produce a new creation. After the Lord Jesus, we are the first of the new creation, the first of the new heavens and the new earth. And also remember, the first fruits offerings were never a sin offering, never meant to atone for sin. And this is important because in the Roman Catholic kind of teaching, your good works atones for sin. And that's the Roman Catholic view. But isn't the Bible beautiful? By calling you a first fruits, you are meant to be a living sacrifice of thankfulness. Of thankfulness, sacrificed as a thank offering. Because our fruits never save us. And the teaching of James, which many are confused on that point, is that faithfulness and fruitfulness is an evidence of justification. It's an evidence of justification. One who is justified is given a new heart and new desires, the desire to produce fruit in their life. And so if God here is the Father of lights, what does that make you? A child of the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Walk as children of light is the command. Otherwise, you will be like that child whose character is nothing like that of their godly parents. You know children like that. We all have known children of godly parents who are more like the devil than their parents. Outwardly, there is a kind of physical resemblance, but inwardly, the child is nothing like those who begot him. So it might be with some of you, you will go to church and sing some psalms and listen to some sermons, and outwardly, you will appear to be a Christian, but inside, your character is nothing like God's. And children, this is a danger for some of you who are here now. This is a danger for you. God must be somebody more than someone you just speak of. And somebody who you go and listen to a few words of on the Lord's Day and just sort of receive that and say, I'm a Christian. Well, God must go from being someone you speak of and speak about to someone you know personally through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, through repentance. He must be near to you, truly real to you. You must not be a hypocrite, saying you are a Christian with no fruits, not being totally consecrated to God. You are set apart to be holy, after all, as covenant children. Your life must reflect that reality, truly. How many are hypocrites in our midst? I don't know, but God knows, and I suspect you know as well. So if you are a hypocrite here this morning, you must repent. Hell, as we spoke of earlier, is true and it is real, and you will not be able to convince God to change his mind on this point. He is immutable. He will not change. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found, that he would save you from your hypocrisy to live as one who is the first fruits. And remember what we have learned about God's character this morning as we wrap up. As his child, you are to grow up in maturity into his image and be more conformed to God's image. You see, by the grace of God, you are to be imitators of Christ. As children of the light, everything we have learned about God's character must be evidenced in you. You are those who should have no variance, no shadow of turning. You are called to be holy as he is holy. You should be givers of good gifts to others, helping them grow in grace, giving up of yourself to the brethren. You are to be immutable in holiness. Your yes must be a yes. Your no must be a no. You must be men and women of your word. Psalm 15, as we heard earlier, says that the man who dwells with the Lord swears to his own hurt and does not change. And it is actually in view of this teaching, then, in this verse, that the rest of the epistle's many imperatives finds its footing. That you are imitators of God in Christ, you are children of the light. Therefore, the rest of this epistle makes sense. Otherwise, it would make no sense. And we must also not rest in our strength to accomplish these things, but in the Father of lights who gives good gifts. Think of it this way. We exert effort, but God gives the energy. We exert the effort, but God is the one who gives us the energy. Remember, if you lack anything spiritually, God is the Father of lights. If you lack immutability in your word, if you find that you're often going and reneging on your word, where do you go? Where do you go? You go to the giver of good gifts. You go to him and say, Father, I am not the man or woman that I ought to be. I am not a man of my word. I do not swear to my own hurt and keep it. I need you to give me this good gift. You don't double down in your own strength. You confess your sin to God and ask for this good gift. Remember our friend who visited this church we spoke of that was very hostile to God? When he prayed, I would have suggested instead of praying for that wife, he should have been on his knees praying that God would give him the good gift of contentment and a love to God first before asking for the wife. We are a strange people. We are deceived. We think that God somehow expects us to accomplish holiness in our own strength. Isn't that the stupidest thing in the world? It truly is, that we would think God expects us to accomplish holiness in our strength. That's what we think. But if we spend more time on our knees pleading for these good gifts and never letting up on those prayers, we would be more like our Father in heaven. As the scripture says to you this morning, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work? God. Who will make it complete? You or God? It is God who will make it complete. May we leave this place then this morning, less deceived about God's nature and less deceived about our identity, as those who have been born again by the word of truth to be the first fruits of a new creation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you are good. All that you do is good. You are without variation. You are without shadow of turning. And Father, we often have flipped the script around. We often consider that you are the one who has spot and we are blameless. How strange it is that we would be deceived in this, even as believers. So we ask that you would give us the good gifts of faith and repentance for the things in which we are deceived, that you would break apart the deception that still lingers in our life, that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more conformed to his image, being visibly the first fruits of the new creation. Amen.